Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for joining us. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest, and of course, welcome to everyone who's joined us here this morning. I'll just start off on a few pastoral matters. Just keep Heather McCrindle in prayer. Heather's dad passed away on Friday, so I believe Gary was able to go yesterday and provide some flowers on behalf of the church, so do keep them in prayer. Natalie, if you heard, Natalie had a significant concussion on Thursday evening. She hit the, while running, she hit the concrete, and she's been in hospital the last 2 days, but by God's grace, if you know Vili has discharged her this morning, so she should be out later on today. And Ingrid also asked for prayer for her father. Her father had a six-hour surgery on Friday, so pray for a good recovery. And happy birthday, Keith, for a milestone birthday yesterday. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us without direction, but given us your word so that we may know you and know how you would have us live within your world. May our hearts be open to receive your word this morning. Amen. Well, one of the primary messages of Genesis 1 to 3 is that God has ordered his creation as he brought out order out of chaos. We see in Genesis 1, day and night, land, water, sky, vegetation, animals, man as male and female. And the world that has been created is, of course, an ordered world. And the height of God's creation, Adam and Eve, were to accept the roles and responsibilities that were given to them. Given to them by God as husband and wife to live before their God. They were to complement each other. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They would have a family. They were to be responsible as mother and father. And they would live before the face of God together and worship their Creator together. And God in his wisdom has ordered the world that we live in, ordered our lives and our relationships. This is Discipleship 101, that we live appropriately according to God's word in his world. And so when we look at Genesis 3 and that fall into sin that occurred there, we see a fundamental disordering of the world. It was to Adam that God gave the command, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But when Adam's wife came under temptation of the serpent, you know, did God really say? What did Adam do? You know, did he pull out the metaphorical shovel and hit the serpent on the head? Saying, "No, we will trust God." He remained silent. And not only did he remain silent when the serpent tempted his wife, he remained silent when his wife offered him some fruit. And so lots of damage has been done by men remaining silent, and none more than Adam, whose silence plunged the world into ruin. Or using the language from a moment ago, we're now in a disordered world. Disorder with God, disorder with our creation, disorder with others. All of these relationships are now fractured. And it's particularly this relationship between one another. Gary's chosen a few songs about serving one another and reminding us of the fellowship we have with our Christian brothers and sisters. This passage shows us the reversal that happens in those relationships, that God now, as a result of the defeat of evil over Goliath, reorders those relationships between brothers and sisters. Restores the relationship between God's people. But before we get there, how many disordered relationships can you think of that are in the Bible? Well, we've already seen the husband who remains silent, like Adam. A brother who would murder his own brother, like Cain and Abel. Another husband who would pass off his wife as his sister to protect himself, like Abraham. We have relatives who rip us off, like Laban. We have kings and protectors who turn on us, like Saul. And then in the New Testament, we see friends who desert us, like Demas. Friends who betray us, like Judas. We have dear friends who give in when things get tough, like Peter. And friends who fall out, like Euodia and Syntyche in the letter to the Philippians. And so the Bible presents for us the full spectrum of relationships that are now broken. And we live in that same world as the Old and New Testament, and relationships are now significantly broken. There's not a relationship in this world. Husband and between wife, children between parents, father and son, mother and daughter, friend and friend. that doesn't have a fractured relationship and is has a disordered relationship with each other. But here, as we saw that Goliath was defeated last week, evil is defeated, relationships are restored. But before we squarely focus on this idea of these restored relationships, we first read of how David now goes to Saul and rises to prominence, and how he is called to be in the same room as Jonathan, who will soon be his dear friend in the faith. And he does so still with Goliath's hand still in grasp. Much like an athlete who goes from being a relatively unknown athlete, you see that every time you drive into Mount Isa, don't you? The athletes that have come from Mount Isa. Much like those athletes who come from a backwater town to then become an Olympic champion. And so David too rises to prominence. Now, he was the only man with the faith and courage to take on the abomination that was Goliath. And so he's captured the nation's heart. No longer would he need to be a shepherd and tend his father's sheep. His influence and reputation are now going to grow and grow and grow. The immediate result of David's victory is that he is brought to Saul by Abner. Abner is the noble commander of Saul's army. And in verse 55, we have a flashback. As David was running towards Goliath, Saul looked on at this battle and asked some questions. The question being to Abner, "Well, Abner, whose son is this youth?" It seems a bit strange at first glance because David and Saul had just been speaking. Remember, Saul offered David his armor and his weapons, and doesn't Saul remember who this is? So why is Saul asking this question? But if you look at the question again, it's not who is this, it's whose son is this? Who's the father? That's the question. Who's the father? Why would Saul ask who the father is? Well, two reasons. First, he's promised, among other things, his daughter to the man who slays Goliath. And so there's a question of, well, what kind of background does my future son-in-law come from? Is he a good fellow? What's his pedigree? Does he come from good stock? And second, if you go back and look at verse 25, one of the rewards was that the man's house, David's family, would receive tax exemptions. And so this would take some arranging. You know, who's the father that is going to get these tax exemptions? And so this has to do with David's father. And so Saul says, who's the father? Abner says, well, I don't know. And so Abner, being the noble commander that he is, goes and fetches David to bring before Saul. And this next scene, as we've seen, should capture the adventurous spirit of any male here, young male, because when David approaches Saul, he's still clutching the prized head of Goliath in hand. And notice what Saul doesn't say. Saul doesn't offer any words of praise or joy or thanks to David's God. He simply repeats his administrative question. Whose son are you, young man? And David answers, I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. This is a somewhat uneventful scene, isn't it? It moves the story along. And it does have that action of him coming into the court with Goliath's head. But why is it here? In a moment, we're going to see Jonathan is going to be introduced into the story and will give David this incredibly warm welcome. And so the point here, I think, is that we see the contrast of how Saul receives David and how Jonathan is about to receive David. For Saul, David seems to be little more than a military asset, a piece on a chessboard. There's no praise after the victory, and Saul immediately moves on to the administrative task. And I have to admit that I can be a fairly task-orientated person myself. Sometimes I see someone, and I immediately start talking about what needs to get done. And then I have to stop and backtrack and say, hello, how are you going? And Saul's a bit like this here. He's cold and calculating. And we'll see that in contrast to contrast to Saul's welcome, we're going to see Jonathan's welcome, who, upon seeing David clutching Goliath's head and the victor of this great battle, Jonathan's heart will burn with the bonds of a brother, a spiritual brother. Here was a man that loved God and loved God's people and lived for God's glory. And Jonathan Jonathan's soul, these were all things that Jonathan loved as well. And so Jonathan's soul was knit to David. And in verse 6, we'll see that Saul becomes jealous of David's popularity. But Jonathan is neither jealous of David, nor does he simply see David as a military asset. Jonathan, who lived in a world of relative faithfulness at this time, saw in David, here is another believer that lives for the same things that I do. And this expresses the feeling that we should have when we meet fellow believers. Our souls should be knit together as family. You know, we don't want to downplay meeting other brothers and other Christian brothers and sisters, whether that's new people who come through our front door or who've moved to our area, or a fellow believer that you meet at work. We need to give them the warmest of receptions, the kind of reception we'd give to family, because in a biblical sense, they are in fact closer than our physical family. So if you're here on a Sunday morning and you see someone new, avoid the temptation to go and talk to your friends after the service. Go and welcome your new family with the warmth of Jonathan and not the callousness of Saul, or perhaps I do sometimes when I start talking about what needs to get done. Welcome this person who has bravely walked through our doors or moved to the community or started work at your work. If they trust in Christ, welcome them with the warmth of a family. Because, of course, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that's broken down all the bonds that we can now have this restored relationship with this person. Or perhaps they don't know Jesus and they need your warmth and friendship so that they can have this restored relationship both with God and with the family of God. So don't underestimate, as we see here, the importance of welcoming another brother and sister with the warmth of Jonathan. Well, it would be easy to think of David and Jonathan as of being similar age. But they were, when you work it out with the dates here, it's likely that Jonathan was probably 25 to 30 years older than David. And so Jonathan would have been old enough to be David's father. Jonathan is royalty. David is a shepherd farmer. Jonathan is in the line of the succession to the throne. But God has chosen David. And so there's a lot of reasons for Jonathan to be resentful of David. But yet in verse 18, verse 1, we read, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So David has a lot to gain, and Jonathan had potentially a lot to lose. And how do you feel when there's a young up-and-comer at your work? Who can do everything better than you can do? You know, do you feel threatened? Because that's how a lot of people might have felt threatened in this situation. If in your workplaces you might have witnessed someone like this, you might want to undermine them or reject them. But Jonathan's attitude is completely different, isn't it? Instead of resentment or jealousy, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. But really what Jonathan is simply doing is responding with gratitude and friendship to the work and grace of God in David's life. And Jonathan now makes a commitment to what is obviously a spiritual brother. Remember, Israel were the chosen people of God. But Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham. And so Jonathan and David were surrounded by many physical descendants of Abraham, but apparently very few spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is, people who shared in the faith of Abraham, faith in the true and living God. King Saul was faithless. The army was relatively faithless, cowering in fear. But finally, Jonathan sees and recognizes a true sibling, a true brother with the faith of Abraham. And here he is, standing in the person of David. As you know, one of the books that I appreciated reading at the start of the year was Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ, as he explains his experience in the oppressed church in Romania. And that book, he explains that they had to be very careful who they invited to the underground meetings and the baptisms that they went to, because there were so many what he called informers that would report them to the secret police. Richard Wurmbrand writes, "We had our Judases too, who reported our activities to the secret police using beatings, druggings, threats, and blackmail. The communists tried to find their ministers and laymen who would report on their brethren. And so Richard identifies, I think, what is the opposite of a Jonathan. It's a Judas, a brother who says they would have faith, but it's obviously not a genuine faith, and who would turn other brothers over for their faith to the state, to the authorities. And in fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read an account where Saul is out to get David. But Jonathan warns David to stay away from Saul. He's out to get you. He's out to harm you. Remember that scene in chapter 20? He fires the three arrows and he says, "The arrows are beyond," which was the code to David, to stay away. And so Jonathan, like the church in Romania, would protect their spiritual brothers, even against those who would seek to turn them over for their faith. Imagine being in a situation like that in the oppressed church, like Richard Wurmbrand, and the persecuted church today, wherever that is, you know, thinking, is this a Jonathan? Is this person who's come to church today, is this person a Jonathan or is this person a Judas? You can imagine how sweet it would be in those particular circumstances of oppression to find brothers and sisters whose highest allegiance was God. This is a true brother and sister who will stand with us through thick and thin, who I can trust, who we can trust with our life and with our faith. Richard Wurmbrand tells an incredible story of one such brother who went to incredible lengths in his service to Christ and to Richard himself. He writes, "When I was kidnapped by police and kept imprisoned for years in strictest secrecy, a Christian doctor actually became a member of the secret police to learn my whereabouts. As a secret police doctor, he had access to the cells of prisoners and hoped to find me. All his friends shunned him, thinking he'd become a communist. To go around dressed in the uniform of the torturers is much greater sacrifice than to wear the uniform of a prisoner. The doctor found me in a deep dark cell and sent word that I was alive." And I'd like to think that moment when the doctor found Richard was something like the moment that we have in our passage, that of two brothers. You know, you can imagine Richard seeing this doctor come into his cell after years of being separated from other Christian brothers and sisters to see, here is a brother who's gone to incredible lengths to find me and to make sure that I'm okay, and whose souls, I imagine, would have been knit with this type of connection that David and Jonathan had because of their faith, because they had this higher allegiance together. Now, as we go back to our passage, Jonathan had already demonstrated where his allegiance had rested. If you remember back to 1 Samuel 13 and 14, this is Jonathan. Saul had offered that unlawful sacrifice. And as a consequence, the Philistines were able to move into the promised land. They occupied the nation of Israel. And so the Israelites became despondent. We've been overtaken by the Philistines. And in this moment, in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, again, there was only one man who had the faith and courage to fight. At that moment, it wasn't David. It was Jonathan who, at the Valley of Michmash, said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So Jonathan has already demonstrated his faith and his courage in this book, his passion to protect the people of God and uphold God's glory. Jonathan didn't fight this battle, just as David didn't fight against Goliath. He didn't fight for riches or success, but did so because he had on his heart a burden for God and his people. Jonathan had no reason to be envious or resent David, or to act in self-interest. In David, Jonathan saw a brother who was working for the same goals that he was working for. And perhaps you, like me, you've experienced professional jealousy. You know, there's always someone who can do your job, your ministry, better than you can. I went to college with some incredibly intelligent and gifted people, one who went on to work for Ravi Zacharias Ministries and campus ministries and things like that. And you know, I used to look at this fellow and go, how do you store all that information in your head, and how do you communicate it so eloquently and graciously? But at the end of the day, we need to have the attitude of Jonathan, to recognize, here is a brother or a sister. I'm thankful that they're in my family and on our team, working for the same goal to proclaim the gospel through the world. They're serving God just as I hope to serve God as well. If your highest goal is Christ and his glory, We'll have no reason to oppose or to be jealous or resentful of brothers and sisters who we might intentionally be jealous of. It'll help us avoid having a spirit of division. If our goal is to reach the lost with the gospel, we won't worry about who God blesses to fulfill that task, like our missionaries. We might wish, you know, I wish it was me that was on the mission fields. No, well, we're thankful that we have brothers and sisters who can go there and that we can support. You know, we're thankful for the blessing that God gives, whatever church that it comes through, as you know, when they're faithful to God's word. Instead of being jealous of the gifts and the callings of others, our attitude should be like Jonathan. You know, he had a lot of reasons to be, who could have been jealous, you know. He was older, he was in the line of succession to the throne, but he was simply thankful that God had gifted David to protect God's people at just the right time. And our souls should be knit together with all such people who are working with God, working for God's kingdom. Well, I mentioned at the start that we live in a world of fractured relationships, fractured in every way possible. You have your own fractured relationships. And what we see in David and Jonathan is how the work of God restores our relationships. God has begun to restore his lost world. He offers forgiveness, hope, and restoration. And amongst the people of God, one area of restoration, of course, is in our relationships. And in fact, these are relationships that rise above natural bonds. David and Jonathan and David were different age, different in background, different in experience. What was their common background? Well, they were bound together through faith. That was the commonality that they had. And when we look around our own church, we see something similar. The same power of God at work. We see brothers and sisters from different backgrounds, different nations, and we're here together today, and this is a demonstration of the power of the gospel that breaks down the conflict in our lives. Christ has taken that conflict, that injustice, that sin that has existed between us, and taken it to the grave. And because it is now in the grave, we can come together and be brother and sister without the hostility that used to exist. There's no ifs or buts about it. If you look around, you will see your spiritual family. And so Jonathan's heart was knit to David because David valued the same things that Jonathan valued. David stood against Goliath in the name of the Lord, something that Jonathan had done years earlier. He stood against the Philistines in the name of the Lord. And we stand together as a family in the name of the Lord, united by our precious Savior. Now, if you're here and you go, well, I don't really feel that way, or I don't know how to be family with these spiritual brothers and sisters, look at Jonathan here and look at his example. In Jonathan, we see a man who's been set free from worldly thinking. He's let go of his superiority, his rights, the rights that would come through age or being in Saul's son, of what he thinks he was owed by being the prince. You know, I'm the prince. I get what I want. There's not an iota of selfishness in Jonathan's behalf. Jonathan's treatment is a living example of the two great commandments that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, what does God desire from us as a family? What does God desire for us as a church? What does God want for our lives? Well, we see a good portion of what God wants for our lives in the model and the example of Jonathan. Loving God, loving your brothers or sister, and having a chief concern for God and his glory. I like what Richard Phillips writes. He writes, "It's only those people who, like Jonathan, have given themselves away to something greater than themselves who possess such freedom to love." You know, like when I was reading Richard Wurmbrand's book, there was a lot of examples how that church in the oppressed Romania lived and acted out their faith as brothers and sisters in Christ. They evangelized the people in their city, even at great expense to themselves. They gathered secretly and took delight in knowing, well, here's a brother or sister who we can genuinely have fellowship with, who's genuinely my family. They would take up positions in the secret police to warn the Christians in the underground church of who was coming to get them. they would serve each other in prison. Now, if the oppressed church, and I'm sure churches like this are operating in countries around the world, in closed countries, even today, if the oppressed church can have this type of fellowship and relationship with one another under immense duress and stress, you know, what's our excuse? You know, we are very open to be having incredible relationships with one another, very openly. You know, could it be that we are doing it? Or could it be that we're too busy or too comfortable or too worried about what others will think? This love that Jonathan has for his spiritual brother isn't simply something reserved for, for the Old Testament or the New Testament. The same spirit at work in Jonathan's life and David's life and the life of the New Testament believers is at work here and now today. And so think of some of the very practical things that you can do to participate in this restoration of relationships. You know, after the service, say hello to someone that you haven't said hello to before. Go and forgive someone. Organize a family to come around for dinner. Talk to someone in the church who lives in the same neighborhood as you and pray for your neighborhood and figure out, well, how can we serve the people in our neighborhood? Find out who needs help and help them. And do so with Jonathan's example in mind, a man no longer bound to his privileges or his selfishness or his pride. He's given it up. This is the difference. It'll make all the difference in the world if we live as a church with this type of freedom, a freedom from selfishness and freedom from greed and envy, and rather we trust in God to provide what we need and ask Him to help us give our lives wholly for Him. William Blakey, as I was reading, writes some challenging words in his commentary on this passage. Is there anything so beautiful as a beautiful heart? After well nigh 3,000 years, we are still thrilled by the noble character of Jonathan. Self-seekers and self-pleasers, look at him, look at Jonathan. And if you are a self-pleasing, self-seeking person, he says, be ashamed that you're not living like Jonathan is living here. Well, we've seen so far that Jonathan is an incredible example of the restoration of relationships that God gives us as he defeats evil. And in that instance, it was David's victory over Goliath, which was a shadow of the greater victory of Christ on the cross. Each victory over evil has the effect of restoring relationships in our life. We've seen Jonathan's attitude of warmly receiving David, but we also should see what Jonathan does, his actions. You know, this warm reception wasn't simply this nice fuzzy feeling in Jonathan's heart. Jonathan goes and does something. He acts. His love for David causes him to do something. Jonathan's love rejoiced, it gave, and it blessed. And as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, we read that the soul of Jonathan was knit to David. Jonathan rejoiced. He is a man after God's own heart, which is the same type of heart that I have. We're both pursuing God. Jonathan had previously battled the Philistines in faith, and he rejoices to meet someone who's similar in heart as well. And someone here in David is someone with even greater faith than Jonathan. And Jonathan wasn't confident to take on Goliath himself, but David was. But Jonathan didn't feel jealous or condemned by David. He rejoiced in seeing David's greater faith. And perhaps something you've experienced and appreciated is that someone who's older and wiser and more experienced than you sees you and sees the potential you have and encourages you to take up a ministry or take up a job or do this or that. This is what Jonathan is here doing for David. The older Jonathan is encouraging this young man David. It must have been encouraging for David to see this high-profile leader, the son of the king, rejoicing over his victory. Saul didn't rejoice over his victory, but Jonathan did rejoice. And their souls were knit, and he gave to David. We read in verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. Now, in the ancient Near East, the context there, a covenant involved a physical act where an animal was slaughtered, cut in half, a very gruesome process, cut in half, and both people passed through the entrails, the two halves of the animal. And it was a message that gave a message to both people who were doing this. It said, if I fail to keep my word, may I end up in pieces, like this animal on the ground. And in the following chapters, we see that Jonathan and David do keep their word. They are so loyal to each other through thick and thin. When we go through the next few chapters, we see that Jonathan defends David. Jonathan protects David. Jonathan warns David. Jonathan encourages David. And after Jonathan dies, David cares for Jonathan's invalid son, Mephibosheth. Now contrast this to see how Saul treats David. Verse 2. And Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Now this recalls chapter 8, where Samuel says that the kings would be oppressive. They will take, take, take. They will take your sons and daughters. And so Saul takes David, doesn't let him go see his father again. Saul takes. What does Jonathan do? Jonathan gives. There's a contrast. Saul takes, Jonathan gives. Gives his loyalty. What else does Jonathan give? Well, they make a covenant. And then we read in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now later on we'll see that the kingship doesn't go to Jonathan, it goes to David. And so this foreshadows that moment when David would take the throne. Now whether or not Jonathan had at this point in mind that on his mind that I'm intentionally abdicating the throne as I give Jonathan my robe and my sword, that's debated. But certainly this is an act produced by faith in which Jonathan, the successor to the throne, is willing to give up his rights and his prerogatives. It doesn't matter to me anymore. I'll give it to you, David. Ralph Davis writes, this deed on Jonathan's part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ who is truly Israel's king. Now, in normal circumstances, I imagine if this was another nation where there was a young up-and-comer and the prince saw this young up-and-comer potentially taking his succession, you don't give them your robe or your armor or your sword. You don't give them those things. You kill them to get rid of the competition. But Jonathan refuses to be envious, and in fact, his faith made them brothers. Jonathan gives. Saul takes. Jonathan gives. This is what love does. It gives, even at great cost to ourselves. It gives encouragement to those who are discouraged, to those without faith and hope. Love gives the gospel. To those who are overworked and frazzled with three kids, a lot of people have three kids here, love gives practical help. To those who are broken, love gives compassion and tears. And so Jonathan models the way as believers we are knit into the covenant bond of faith that we have with Jesus. Our faith in Christ is not simply a feeling, not a warm, fuzzy feeling that we keep inside, but acknowledges and rejoices in the victory that has been won. It includes our gift of allegiance to the High King and our willingness to surrender all of our rights and privileges to Christ. And the passage concludes with the statement of David's ongoing success. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we can imagine that David's success was in part due to Jonathan's friendship, his encouragement, his loyalty. When we're faced with the challenges of life, it's good to have faithful brothers and sisters like we have in a church. Now, it is a communion service, so by way of conclusion to the sermon, we'll hand out the communion cups and I'll finish and we'll drink together and eat together, so perhaps I could have some people to help me distribute the bread and the wine. Thank you, Jason. guys? Well, in this passage, we see an example of a faithful friend. This friendship is going to bloom and blossom. The fractured relationship that started at Genesis 3 has now been restored. We see in David and Jonathan a friendship of how God intended life to be. Men should see the example of Jonathan and David and as a calling of the types of friendships that they should have with each other, and the call of God to give this type of brotherly love. Men especially need good friends. Sometimes we're pretty lousy at having friends. We need friends who love Jesus, and our friendship to men as men is a display of our love to our Savior. Even more important than having a godly friend is knowing the brotherly love of Jesus. Jonathan loved David after witnessing the great victory over Goliath. But when does Jesus love us? Jesus doesn't love us only after we've done something incredible in our lives. Jesus loves us while we were still sinners, in our weakness, in our shame, and our filth. Jonathan made a covenant with David, but Jesus put into effect an even greater covenant of blood with his Father that required the shedding of his own blood. And as we look at the rest of the story between David and Jonathan, Jonathan kept his covenant with David until the end of his life. And likewise, we read that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them till the end. And finally, Jonathan removed all his princely clothing and weaponry and armor as a sign that he didn't have to cling to his office of prince. And likewise, we see that Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jonathan emptied himself, and so did Jesus, so that we might be the beneficiaries of the promises of heaven. And here in this account, we see a little glimpse of what it's like when God restores our relationships with one another. But how much more should we rejoice knowing that our relationship with God has been restored? This day of Goliath's defeat changed the lives of Jonathan and David, but there is a greater victory that changes all of our lives. That is the day when Christ was victorious on the cross. And so I implore you, if you haven't done so, rejoice in that victory. Rejoice in that forgiveness and know that you have been restored to God and to others. Let me read what Jesus has done for us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, let's open our communion cups together if you haven't done so. And then we'll eat together, and I'll pray, and then we'll drink together. Father, we thank you for making this world. You created it good and ordered, but we know that it has become disordered and fractured. Every part of our relationship with you, with ourselves, with others, with the world around us, Father, everything has become fractured. But Father, we thank you as we look at these glimpses of defeat of evil, that we see that relationships are restored with you and with others as well. We thank you, Father, that as we look around our church, we see the signs and the evidence of your power at work, the power of the gospel at work that brings people who had nothing in common, brings us together as brothers and sisters because we have you in common. Father, we thank you for this great work that you've done for us on the cross, taking our sin, our shame, our filth, our guilt to the grave so that we can live in new life. May we be forever thankful. Help us welcome each other, brothers and sisters, as you have welcomed them. And we thank you for what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. you. I'll invite